Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to give a little precursor. All right, there's a big chunk of this message that I prepared. a long time ago in a town far, far away. There was a chunk of this message that I developed when I was still in my undergrad in one of my preaching classes. And in fact, this might be the sermon that I preached in my preaching class when my instructor fell asleep. So it's all right if you fall asleep during this one, okay? Because it's happened before. All right. Now, to give a little bit of extra precursor before I get into this message, I've recently been hearing a lot of arguments that Jesus doesn't address the LGBTQ plus topic. This passage is one of them that he does. All right? There's a difference between lust and love. Okay? We've talked about what is love. There's a sermon that's on our website. You can dig back through, I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 pages of sermons on our website and find that one. All right? Lust is all about me. So the argument goes, who are you to tell me who I can and can't love? In that situation, who's the center? Center of that argument. The center of that argument is me. That's called lust. Right? Love cares more about the other person. Okay? That's love is the focus is on another person. Making sure that the other person's needs are met. That's what love is. Right? And we've talked about what love is before. Today is that awkward topic of lust. And that's what we get to talk about today. Now, Matthew chapter 5, we're in 27 through 30. Part of this was developed when I was a youth pastor too. All right, so I was reading youth ministry books a lot. And one youth ministry specialist, his name was Alvin Reed. He wrote in his book, Raising the Bar, that when you place a level of expectation on someone, you set a bar, that this is how I want you to perform. In most cases, that's as far as a person's going to perform. Okay? On average, for the most part, people are just going to reach the level that you expect for them. So when I was a youth pastor, there was this expectation of the teenagers in the church to be slackers. To not really care about what's going on in the church. They really don't care about Jesus. They really don't care about the Bible. They're just there to have a good time and, you know, watch music videos. So, and play games. So that's what the kids did. The few that showed up, that was their attitude. That was their behavior. They didn't care about being there. You could see that when you walked in. They were just like, ah, man, mom drug me to church again. Here I am. I guess I'll play this silly game that the youth pastor wants us to play. I don't play those games. I always thought youth ministry games were stupid. I never liked them. They were demeaning, I thought. But there were a few of them that I did. You know, like, let's eat a cracker and try and blow a ping pong ball across the table. Because that's fun. Right? And then you get a nasty mess to clean up after it's all over with. But when I stepped into this role as youth pastor, I had this idea. It's like, well, if this is the level that the church expects them to be at, what if we raise that bar? What if we set that expectation for these kids to be committed, passionate followers of Christ who wanted nothing more than to share the love of Jesus with everybody that they talked to? What if that was the bar that we set for them? So we did that. We set that bar. We discipled these kids. We talked to them about evangelism. We trained them how to share their faith. And bam, man, lo and behold, that's where they went. Their attitude, their behavior, everything, just it exploded and it really blew my mind. They became passionate followers of Jesus, understanding the urgency of sharing the gospel with their friends and their classmates. And that's what they did. They did just that. I did it in two different churches, and the ministries exploded. And the very first one, we went from three kids, two of them were siblings, to like 30. Wow. Right? Yeah. Amen. Not my work at all. Nothing that I didn't do anything other than say, listen, this is important. I want you to hear this. This is where I think you should be. I think this is where the Lord wants you to be. And they did it. We're inviting people to come in. I've got a video on my Facebook of a baptism that I got to do. And it started with one kid. And I think we ended up doing three or four. Man, this is awesome. And we ended up having like 10 kids commit their lives to Jesus in that day. Right? Crazy, crazy time. The Lord did an amazing work. But it's all the work of the Lord. Okay? And not only that, but the few that were being drugged there, they actually wanted to be there. That was awesome. Okay? So their attendance skyrocketed. Everything went really awesome. And Jesus, I think, does the same thing for us. All right, we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of this idea of raising the bar. The Mosaic Law kind of set a bar for us to follow. Right? In this case, what we're going to talk about today, don't commit adultery. All right, cool. Easy. I'm not going to cheat on my wife. Easy peasy. Commandment kept. No big deal. But the problem is that anybody can keep the Mosaic Law at a surface level. We can do these things. We can not cheat on our wife or our husband. We can not lie. We can not steal. You know, that's easy stuff to just not do. But that's all superficial. That's all outward stuff that doesn't change anything on the inside. Jesus raises the bar here, and he's talking about what's going on inside. And that's been the push of the Sermon on the Mount, is this inward change that affects our outward attitude, right? Our outward actions. Okay, so we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Man, I'm not sure that there is a man alive who hasn't broken this one. There's probably a statistic that exists that says, you know, 90% of men admit to having lusted. The other 10% are lying. But there's a problem that exists. Jesus is talking about an inward issue that leads to an outward action. So for about 20 years, thousands of men from across America struggling with sexual sin sought out counseling with an organization called Stonegate Resources. Over half of these guys are pastors and missionaries. Lust is a major issue, and it is a weapon of mass destruction that, when not addressed appropriately, leads to destroyed families, destroyed gospel witness, and destroyed ministries. Man, when I think about this, I think about these pastors that are held up on such a high pedestal, and they're like celebrity pastors, and then they have a moral fall. They end up having an affair because they're placed so high. Man, really, really high pedestals are pretty wobbly. Doesn't take much for somebody to get knocked off. And I even think about, most recently, the Robbie Zacharias issue, right? After his death, it was learned that he had inappropriate relationships with like 200 different women. He owned like 20 different massage parlors. in the South that he would visit regularly. Man, this is one of those wobbly pedestals that this guy was put on because, man, I watched some of his stuff, right? He has some good, solid biblical teaching. Some really good apologetic material. How do we defend our faith against this? And man, he had some good stuff. But it happens all the time. All the time. In a Covenant Eyes podcast several years ago, it was titled Looking Versus Lusting. Mark Brower says that there's a 3-second threshold between looking and lusting. So if you come across an attractive woman and you look, the first couple of seconds are casual, perhaps just to say hi or even observe God's creation. Beyond that, your brain begins to take a mental picture of this person. And as the day goes by, your brain is going to place this person into a fantasy role in your mind. That's the lusting part. I need to be clear about something here, all right? Women, you can do this too, right? It can happen. This isn't just a man issue. It's a woman issue too. I understand it can be difficult to combat. I used to joke that I was really, really worried about the textile industry in our nation because they were using less and less material and charging more and more money. But that doesn't give us an excuse for our thoughts. The basis of this temptation is our natural sexual drive. Okay, it's equated physiologically with our need for food. The purpose of the temptation is to fulfill that drive apart from Jesus. The nature of the temptation comes from what we see in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh, rather. You know, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, right? So we got the lust of the flesh there, the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a delight. It looked good. And then the boastful pride of life, because Eve saw that it was desirable to make one wise. The power of that temptation is dependent on whether we know that we're dead to sin and if we desire to please God with living a righteous life. Paul tells us the way of escape from that temptation. He said, take every thought captive. This means that we need to put our thoughts under arrest and discern whether they are consistent with God's character or Satan's. Another thing that Paul taught, when you find yourself sexually tempted, run. Turn around and run. Get the heck out of Dodge. Remember, Jesus said that a righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. John Piper writes, the righteousness that Jesus demands is not just the act, but the purity of the heart behind the external chastity. Our external actions always begin internally with a thought or a feeling. Sometimes Satan will creep in and deceive us through our thoughts and feelings, causing us to believe that either our lustful thoughts are normal or that we're horrible men because we have these thoughts, and therefore God can never love us and neither will anybody else. So it's okay, just have the thoughts. Just let them go. Do your thing. Sin thrives in isolation, right? Satan lives in the darkness and he longs to keep us there with him. That's what he wants. Lies live best in darkness. That's why God calls us to himself. He calls us into fellowship with him and with other believers in the local church. Man, I heard a great illustration yesterday. Sin, evil, lies are like cockroaches, right? Flip on the light switch. Where do the cockroaches go? Man, they scatter and they find someplace dark to hide. Right? This command of not looking at a woman with lust in the heart doesn't apply to just a face-to-face encounter. Now again, I'm going to pause because a lot of this seems to address men. Jesus is specifically addresses men here. But I need to make sure that we're perfectly clear that while Jesus addresses this statement toward men, the same truth applies to women as well. Right? Yellowstone. I say that and women are probably going, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right? I have Facebook. I see the posts. All right? A lot of ladies like Yellowstone. Jesus could have worded this statement: anyone who looks at another person with lustful intent has committed adultery with them in their heart. Pornography also brings about this lust in the heart. We see images on a screen, maybe on a page, and these images incite lustful thoughts in our minds. These thoughts are dangerous. In another Covenant Eyes podcast, there was a story of a young pastor who was living a dual life. He was counseling people in his office at the church, but behind closed doors, he was indulging in online pornography. In fact, he had been viewing porn since he was 12. After a pretty stressful day, he went to play racquetball. And as he was leaving the gym, he encountered an attractive woman. In his mind, he saw her as everything he had fantasized about since he was 12. He followed her to her car. He forced her into her car and wrapped his hands around her throat. And the horror that was in her eyes when he told her what he was going to do was a slap to his face. He backed away, he apologized, and he left. Later, law enforcement got a hold of him. And his addiction became public. Pornography gives us a glimpse of unreality. Right? These actors and actresses in these films, they share of the abuse that they face every single day. Every single shoot. And all of the drugs and the alcohol that they are given just to make it through one scene. These are trafficked people. These are broken people. It's not their fault that there's a product that's being consumed. Supply starts with demand. There is no reality to pornography, but it causes us to create a form of reality in our minds, or a fantasy with unrealistic expectations, and it's all because of lust. C.S. Lewis writes, "You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing in a covered plate onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover so that to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that in that country something had gone terribly wrong with their appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there is something equally messed up about the state of the sexual instinct among us?" Jesus clearly states in this passage that to look at a woman lustfully equates adultery. This word lust that Jesus uses means a desire for an illicit relationship. And just to be clear, Jesus was not condemning natural interest in the opposite sex or even healthy sexual desire, but the deliberate and repeated filling of one's mind with fantasies that would be evil if they were acted out. So what's the big deal? People commit adultery all the time, right? News stations are constantly reporting about politicians and pastors and other religious leaders who have been caught cheating on their spouse. Clearly, it's a big deal. Otherwise, it wouldn't be reported on. In 2012, this is 10 years ago, things have changed. But in 2012, N.T. Wright put it this way. He said, two generations ago, many communities regarded adultery the way that they now regard pedophilia. Right? 2012, pedophilia was a horrible, horrendous thing. And most people had the idea in 2012 that if a person is caught harming a child that way, that they just need to be executed. People used to think that about adultery. You get caught in adultery, let's just kill you. Oddly enough, society still doesn't want to say that adultery is such a horrible thing. But think about that statement from N.T. Wright. We have a vastly different perspective than the rest of the world, okay, being here in the church. Probably still we have the same idea in our minds when we hear about a pedophile that existed in 2012, right? Just wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what people three generations ago thought about adultery. The unfortunate thing now is the tables are turning. It seems now that many communities regard adultery and pedophilia in the way that they now also regard traditional marriage. Traditional marriage is now the target. Traditional marriage is now the disgusting thing that if you're involved in traditional marriage, one man, one woman, man, you are a horrible, horrible human being, and nobody likes you. And we're going to scream at you and tell you how horrible a person you are. But you have to let us cheat. You have to let us do horrible things to kids because that's normal. If you couldn't see the eye roll. There's a war that's raging right now. And I'm not talking about in Ukraine. It's not in China. It's not in Korea. It's right here. It's in the forefront of our minds. The front line is our mind. Satan is working toward gaining a foothold in our minds, which he will use as a weapon of mass destruction in our lives. He's launching an invasion of lies, trying to weaken us for an all-out onslaught. These lies, they can be pretty subtle or completely obvious. Guys, we suck subtly, right? Our wife might drop us a hint. We're not catching, right? We need it direct. Tell me what it is that you want. If you tell me that you slipped on the ice going out to your car, cool, I'll be careful when I go out to the car. What you might really mean is, hey, will you shovel a walk? Well, you didn't ask me to shovel a walk. You just warned me that the sidewalk was slick. Yeah. We're not good with subtlety. We need stuff completely obvious. So that's why we can fall, I think, sometimes for these lies that Satan throws at us, is because they're subtle. Once Satan gets that foothold in the mind, he moves in to attack our actions and our emotions, pushing us to act on our lustful thoughts. Stephen Arterburn wrote in his book, Every Man, God's Man, about this guy named Jeremy. And Jeremy would say about himself that his faith was the most important thing in his life. And if you looked at all the visible evidence, his life would seem to be pretty consistent with that statement. He went to church. He was active at the church. In fact, he and his wife joined a couple's Bible study. He serves in the church's high school ministry with his kids. He organized the men's prayer breakfast last year. It was a huge success. He leads a small group of men in a home Bible study. Those who know Jeremy would say that he really has something going with God. The reality is that Jeremy is about to lose everything because he has a lousy foothold. For years, Jeremy had allowed his eyes to feed on women's bodies. Jeremy is what alcoholics would call a sipper. He doesn't keep a stash of pornographic magazines under his bed or in the basement. But he never stops his eyes from roaming when he's out and about. There's no amount of bare skin that would escape his heat-seeking eyes. He calls his visual treats eye candy. No reason he can't look over the menu, even if he isn't ordering. Besides, he figures he's a fair proof. He loves his wife and his children, and he's a Christian. End of discussion. But Jeremy never anticipated that someone would look back. But she did. He never thought that she would be so attractive, but she was. He never thought that she would have so many things in common with him, but she was his feminine twin. He never thought this attack would come while he was away at a convention, but it did. He never thought that telling her where he was staying meant anything, but she was making mental notes. He never anticipated the follow-up call inviting him to her room, just one floor down. That's convenient. For a nightcap. He never imagined any woman would be so willing to go to bed, but she was. He never imagined he'd be so unprepared to defend the beachhead of his heart. God expects us to keep his standard. It's a hard thing to do. We can't do it on our own. In his teaching about lust, Jesus literally got to the heart of the matter by explaining that sin begins in the heart. With strong language, Jesus described how his followers must rid themselves of sin. While we can't be sinless until we're finally with Christ, we have to keep a watch on our thoughts, our motives, and our temptations in the meantime. When we find a destructive habit or a thought pattern, we need to cut it out and throw it away. And the remaining verses here that address the solution to this problem, Jesus talks about gouging out the eye and cutting off the hand that causes you to sin. Now, he's not talking literally. If you gouge out your eyes, you might be blind, but you can still lust. If you cut off your hands, you can't do much, but you can still sin. Saint Benedict would throw himself naked into a thorn bush every time he lusted. Obviously, it wasn't a one-time thing. The early church father Origen poured some kind of chemical on his crotch in an attempt to fight lust. Another Christian went to Alexandria to have his stuff cut off because he was dealing with lust. I can guarantee you that every single one of these guys that I just mentioned still dealt with lust after the fact. It's not external. Sometimes we tolerate sins in our lives that, left unchecked, could eventually destroy us. It's better to experience the pain of removal, like getting rid of a bad habit or something we treasure, than to allow the sin to bring judgment and condemnation. Now, to cut off or to gouge out doesn't mean that we can participate in the type of horrendous evil that a young man perpetrated last summer in Atlanta, where he visited multiple of these Asian massage parlors and killed a bunch of Asian girls who are working in these locations because he couldn't resist the temptation of the sexual favors that they offered for a fee. These are trafficking victims. His actions of killing these women didn't fix anything. In fact, it only made the situation worse. We have to examine our life for anything that causes us to sin and take every necessary action to remove it. We need to soak ourselves in God's word and seek the freedom that Christ has available to us. We have to get out of this ridiculous cycle of sin, confess, I forget it, I give up. It's a ridiculous cycle. When we fall into the cycle, we believe that there's nothing that we can do about this particular sin. It's just the way we are, and we need to live with it. In his book, Wired for Intimacy, behavioral neuroscience professor Dr. William Struthers writes that once we give in to a temptation, for example, viewing pornography, a neural pathway is formed. The next time we're presented with that temptation, it becomes easier to give in because that pathway is already there. That pathway becomes a superhighway the more that we give into it. But there's hope. Right? We hear all this and we're like, man, this just sucks. What do we do about this? There just seems to be no hope. Well, there is hope. We can move out of that cycle of giving up. It takes the effort to, I guess, step up to the plate. And change that cycle and put up a roadblock on that superhighway. We can move from the sin, confess, I give up cycle to maybe it's a sin, confess, repent, resist cycle. Ideally, we resist prior to the sin and eliminate the cycle altogether. But there has to be a point where we simply say no when presented with the temptation. It's a big deal to move there. It's not easy. But how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. One bite at a time. If you eat an elephant one bite at a time, how do we do this changing of a cycle? How do we, like I just mentioned, step up to the plate? Well, I can tell you how Major League Baseball players step up to the plate. One foot in front of the other. One step at a time. The first step is to overcome these lustful thoughts. We have to put them under arrest. Determine where these thoughts are coming from. Chances are, if bringing the thought to reality would give you an immediate gratification or immediate pleasure, most likely not of God. If it has eternal benefits, then it is of God. I once heard the story of a young man who was at a beach and he saw this gal walk by in a bikini. And he said, man, sometimes I wish I wasn't a Christian. Wait a minute. You really want to give up eternal life for maybe 15 minutes of a good time? Really? That sounds kind of familiar, though. You know, kind of like giving up a birthright for a bowl of soup. To give up our faith so we don't feel the guilt is not how we overcome the thoughts. We have to seek help in overcoming these thoughts. Which sometimes means we have to talk to somebody. We can't bargain with God. You know, there's this idea of confession that exists. You know, we don't do it like the Catholics do, where the priest sits behind a wall and you say, hey, this is how long it's been since I've confessed and here's my sins. But there's an element of personal accountability when you have someone you can communicate with, you can talk to on a regular basis about the struggles that you've got going on in your life. And there's an element of confession that goes on there. Man, I'm struggling with this sin. Will you pray with me about this sin? Accountability is a good thing. Having someone you can be open with and talk to about these struggles is such a great thing. We can't bargain on this. We can't just say, God, help me with these lustful thoughts. Just don't make me have to talk to my wife or my girlfriend about it. Or don't make me talk to my friends about it. Man, it'd be really awkward. Don't make me talk to my pastor about it. Remember, we are striving to live as kingdom citizens. As kingdom citizens, we carry one another's burdens. That means that we don't have the authority. We don't get to forgive sins, right? That's only God. Only God gets to forgive sins. Our accountability person helps us go to Christ. with those sins. But we're carrying one another's burdens. We're walking alongside one another, carrying these burdens together. An internal change has to take place that's exhibited by outward actions. Carrying these burdens together means that we're holding one another accountable. We're asking these tough questions. We're having awkward conversations. Simply not cheating on your spouse is great, right? That's a good thing. You don't want to do that. But what's taking place inside? Because if you're just not cheating on your spouse, but everything on the inside is disgusting and rotten, there's no changes going on in there, Jesus has a name for that. Whitewashed tomb. What's going on in the heart? If you found yourself stuck in this lust cycle, understand something vitally important. The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take care of it. All we got to do is place our faith, our trust in Jesus, and repent from that sin. So I'm done. Not doing it anymore. And Lord, with your power, I'm walking forward, not doing this anymore. There is power in the blood of Jesus. Power to resist the temptations of the evil one. If you haven't yet surrendered your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you do just that and receive that power of blood flowing through your body. The power of the Holy Spirit to allow you to walk through life. And when these temptations arise, you can go, no! One of the things we teach in self-defense in our Taekwondo classes is use your voice. Use your voice. Move. Let go. A lot louder. I'm not going to scream on the microphone. But it's the same thing when Satan is attacking us. In the name of Jesus, back off! Jesus did it. Get behind me, Satan. Temptation presents itself. No. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the vast amount of wisdom that you give us in how to live our lives. And all of the topics that you address that might even make us uncomfortable. And Lord, thank you that you give us a way to overcome temptation, to have an inward change that affects our outward actions. God, work in us today. Let us understand the goodness of the change that you've made within us. And let us follow you more closely. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.